Our New Testament reading this morning is Mark chapter 12. As we continue in our series through the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And as I've been doing throughout this series, I'll invite you to sit at this time because I am going to read all of Mark 12. I want you to hear it. You can follow along with me. There's a printout in the insert in the bulletin, so please feel free to follow along there. There's also Bibles at the ends of the rows, or just turn your Bible on your phone, download a free app. Mark chapter 12 says, this is Jesus. Actually, let me set the context. If you were here last week, you remember that the way that Mark 11 ended is that he was in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people had come to Jesus, and they said, "By what authority are you doing all these things that you've been doing and teaching?" And he says, "Well, I won't tell you," because they weren't asking honestly, and that's where we pick up in chapter 12. So Mark chapter 12, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he said, sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife.' Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word from Mark chapter 12. Thanks be to God. This is Jesus interacting in the temple courts, challenging the authority of those there. And so we're going to look at what kind of hope that means for us today as we go through that. But before we do, let's pray together. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 12. It's good to be back with you this morning. I don't know if I had allergies all week or what, but hopefully my voice is going to hold out. But here we are, Mark 12. Let me start with a question. Where can you find hope when faced with the uncertainties of life? Where is it that you can find hope when faced with the uncertainties of life? And there's a lot of uncertainties in life. A few that we're going to talk about this morning, there's uncertainties of where do I stand with God? There's uncertainties of what is going to happen in politics. And we're going to hear about that this morning. There's all kinds of uncertainties that there could be in life. And one of the applications, I think one of the key applications in this passage is how do we deal with those uncertainties? How do we have hope in the midst of those uncertainties? And what's going on in this chapter, in chapter 12, as you heard us read, is Jesus has been in the temple courts. He's just come to Jerusalem, and here he is in the very last week of his life. And the day before, he had cast out the buyers and sellers from the temple with the whip, John's gospel tells us. And so now he's back. It's the next morning. He's back in the temple courts, and the authorities in the temple courts are asking him, "Who said you could do this? Who do you think you are?" We saw that at the end of Mark chapter 11. And as we pick up this chapter, he's in the midst of that same conversation with these temple authorities. And there's this clash between the authorities of the day, the religious leaders of the day, and Jesus' authority. And one of the things that we see out of that is that there can be great hope for those who trust in Jesus because of his authority. So if you remember, if you were with us way back in Mark chapter 4, the end of Mark 4 and into Mark 5, we looked at Jesus' authority and saw that it was our peace. And we saw his authority over the wind and the storms and his authority over demons and his authority over sickness and even his authority over death and how that's hope for us. It's peace for us now. But here we see his authority in his interactions with the institutions of people. And he interacts with them in a way that displays his authority that clashes with their authority that would keep people down and gives us hope. So, one of the goals of this series, as you know, if you've been here, is that we as Christians, if we're believers already, would be reacquainted with our Lord, that we'd be reminded of who he is and find greater hope in him. I have personally grown through this series, and I trust many of you could say the same just by watching Jesus' life here. But another one of the reasons that we're going through Mark's gospel is that it's the shortest account of Jesus' life in the Bible, and it's the most fast-paced account of Jesus' life in the Bible. And so that makes it uniquely suited for going through with somebody who's never been introduced to Jesus. So if you know somebody, and probably all of us do, who never has heard Jesus for himself, from his own mouth, maybe they've heard what others say about Jesus, but they never actually read any of the Bible, Mark is a great place to start them. And so one of the reasons we're doing the series is that we would be equipping you to take some of what you've heard here, to have confidence to sit down with somebody and just say, hey, would you want to read about Jesus' life? He's the most influential man who's ever lived. It's the most popular book of all time, the Bible. Would you want to read through it with me? You can ask me any questions you want. And so we're in Mark 12, and that means we're in the last quarter of Mark's gospel. There's 4 weeks in Mark's gospel left. And so I just want to encourage you, if you haven't already been thinking, be thinking, who is it that you know who might profit from being in the Bible with your help? Who could you make yourself available to in that way? Who might you be able to risk kind of going out there and saying, hey, would you want to read this with me over lunch once a week? And talking to them. So be thinking about that. Who knows what God could do through his word? It's my favorite kind of evangelism. Evangelism is very, intimidating for me, but if we just get people into God's word, then it does the work. So I want to encourage you in that. Be thinking now who that might be. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you understand that our desire as Christians isn't to force what we believe on anybody. That's not the desire at all. We couldn't do that even if we wanted to, but we do think that everybody ought to read the Bible for themselves. And we would love to read that with you. And so we're glad that you're here. Well, that's the series. Here we are in Mark 12. And there's a conflict over the question of authority. And Jesus tells them in this chapter, he tells the religious authorities of the day where he gets his authority, but in an indirect way. And specifically in this chapter, we see that Jesus is in authority over the temple, over politics, over the afterlife, over Old Testament law, and in authority over people's hearts. So 6 spheres of authority, if I counted that right. 5. I can't count. In many ways, the chapter tells the story of Jesus' judgment against the religious system of his day. And it still clashes sometimes with our expectations of religious systems today. So what I want to show you is why Jesus' authority is our hope. And the first thing we see about Jesus and his authority in the chapter is that he is the resurrected and ascended cornerstone. The resurrected and ascended cornerstone. Now, let me explain that. It's probably not obvious why that's necessarily hopeful. The chapter starts, of course, with the parable of the wicked tenants. And then the parable concludes with a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. Jesus said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, there's a little bit of debate here about what a cornerstone is in Jewish architecture. And it's one of two things, because the wording literally means the head of the corner. So it could either be the rock that you would put down first, and the foundation, and then you would build everything out from there, and so it kind of anchors the building. Or perhaps it's the last rock that you put down that ties the two walls together to the ceiling and says the building is complete. And in this context, the building that we're talking about is the temple, the place where you go to meet God. And so you can see that even though there's that maybe ambiguity of what the cornerstone is exactly, the idea is still there, still clear, right? The cornerstone is symbolically the piece that holds the rest of the building together. Whether it's the foundation or whether it's the headstone, the capstone, it is the anchor point. And without it, there is no building, no temple. It's not complete. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but have you ever been uncertain about how or whether you could come into the presence of God? I have met people who have said this to me about why they couldn't be Christians. They said things like, well, if I'm supposed to do what Jesus did, then that's one of three things. Either I've got to say things that are really wise, or I've got to do things perfectly, or I have to perform miracles. And I can't do any of those three things, so obviously I can't come to God, I can't be a Christian. Now, I don't know if that's a real objection, but I've heard people say things like that, and I think it is very real when we feel like we can't come to God because we're not good enough. That is something that we all feel. I don't know if you've ever had that anxiety about whether you can come to God. I don't know if you feel the weight of guilt or shame over something secret in your past. Or maybe you have some strong desire in your life right now that you know God would not approve of. Whatever that thing is, maybe you feel like God wouldn't really want you, doesn't really want you to come anywhere near Him. At least not until you can get yourself cleaned up. And what I want to say to you is this: Jesus' authority is your hope. Jesus' authority is your hope because Jesus says, I'm the new temple. And so if you've been feeling distant from God because your own goodness has been your hope, and that has left you maybe even feeling insecure coming in here this morning, let me just encourage you, look elsewhere for your hope. Look to the cornerstone, the one who is the anchor of the new temple. Look to His authority as the resurrected and ascended cornerstone, because He's the new place where you can meet God. Let me try to explain the parable in 2 minutes or less. There's a lot more in this chapter we need to get to. The owner of the vineyard is who? You want to do call and response? The owner of the vineyard is God. Oh, you guys got it. I don't have to do this. The vineyard is the temple or the nation of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of Israel. The servants in the parable are the religious leaders, that is. The servants are the Israelite prophets. And the beloved son is Jesus, Sunday school answer. Remember, twice now in Mark's gospel, we've heard a voice come from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Happened when Jesus was baptized, happened again at the transfiguration. And here is Jesus telling a parable. It says, the owner had a beloved son and he sent him. So Jesus himself is the beloved son. And the point of the parable is that God is going to come and judge the wicked tenants, the wicked rulers of the temple. And the stone that the builders rejected, or the son that the tenants rejected, is going to become the new cornerstone. So Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of his day, he's saying, you're going to kill me, but that's not going to be the end. You're going to reject me, but I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to be the cornerstone of this new temple. This system that you've been stewarding wrongly, you know, like the steward of Gondor, this system will be taken from you, and the rightful king is coming, and there will be a new cornerstone and a new temple. He's saying all the rules are going to change, and in fact, historically, we know that happened. God did judge the temple in AD 70. It came down. More on that next week, and Jesus was killed and was raised, according to eyewitness testimony, and he did ascend into heaven. So now, if you want to meet with God, you don't have to get yourself clean and make your way to the temple. Now, if you want to meet with God, you simply go to Jesus, because he's washed away all guilt and shame at the cross, and he now sits at God's right hand. He's seated with God in the heavenly places, and we, it says in Ephesians, are seated with him there. So at the right hand of the king is the place of all power and authority. And Jesus has all that, and if you believe in Jesus, spiritually, you're seated there with him, in him, at the right hand of God. You think Jesus has access to God? You have the same access to God if you're in Jesus by faith. That's what it means that he's the new temple. So if you've ever felt unworthy to come into God's presence, just remember, God doesn't hear your prayers or receive your worship based on how good you are, but based on how good Jesus is. So his authority as the new temple can be your hope when you're uncertain about where you stand with God. But not only is Jesus the resurrection, I'm not sure if I did that in 2 minutes or not. Did anybody time that? I don't think I did. Not only is Jesus the resurrected and ascended cornerstone, he's also the Lord over all government. If politics or the government causes you any anxiety, there's hope in Jesus. Picking up the story in verse 12, the chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to arrest Jesus. They could tell that the parable was against them, so they wanted to get rid of him. They couldn't do that because the people liked what he was saying, so they left. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to come test Jesus. The Herodians was another power group in that day. And they asked this question about taxes. It's a political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, what would have happened if Jesus said, don't pay them? Well, he would have been immediately arrested because he's in breach of Roman law and he's in a Roman territory. So if he had said, no, just don't pay them, he would have been brought to trial immediately as an insurrectionist and found guilty. But what then if Jesus had said, go ahead and pay them? Well, then he seems like he's a traitor to the Jews because the Roman authorities were oppressing the Jews, and so it seems like he's against Jewish teaching. And worse than that, not just a traitor to the Jews, it could have been seen as him being a blasphemer. Because on the coin, on a Roman coin, on one side was the face of Caesar, and on the other side was an inscription that essentially said, Caesar is God. And so that would be blasphemy for an Israelite, because, of course, their God is God. Caesar's not God. And some commentators even think that what happens there in verse 15 when Jesus says, you know, give me a denarius, is telling. Because in theory in those days, if you were a Jewish person, you weren't supposed to carry around a denarius because it's blasphemous. You didn't have that with you. They had other coins they minted that they exchanged for denarius so they could trade with the Romans, but that way they could carry coins that did not have blasphemous inscriptions on them. Now, you note that Jesus did not have the coin on him. He says, hand me one. And the Pharisees, who were testing him, happened to have one in their pocket, right? So some scholars think that's a bit telling about their hypocrisy. And obviously, they're trying to catch him with this question. I love how much they butter him up first in verse 14. We know you're true and don't care about anybody's opinion. And so he takes the coin from them. He holds it up, it glints in the sunlight, and he says, whose is this? And if you were to take a dollar bill, right, and you look at it, whose is that? Well, it says right on there, legal tender, United States of America. Treasurer's name's on there, Secretary of Treasury. Jesus says, so they say, okay, it's Caesar's. Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Why? Because Jesus is saying that their view of God is way too small. It's almost like they viewed God as being in competition with Caesar. So here's Caesar, he's Lord, but our God says he's Lord. Which one do we pay? Because there's a competition. But God and Caesar are not in competition because God and Caesar are not on the same level. They're not even playing in the same field, right? So giving to the government doesn't conflict with giving to God because God is in authority over the government. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, on the authority of Jesus, Christians give to the government what belongs to the government, trusting that the government is under God's control. And then beyond that, we give to God the things that are God's: love, sacrifice, mercy toward the poor, but most of all, your heart. The image of Caesar is on the coin, but the image of God is on your heart. You've been made in the image of God. And so the calling is, give everything to God, and part of what you give to God, give to the government, because he's over the government. And note that that is true for Christians, even if the government is oppressive, because the government was oppressive in Jesus' day towards the Jews. It became even more oppressive towards Christians a few years later. And yet Paul says, and Jesus says, give to Caesar, pay your taxes, and give yourself to God. Don't be anxious. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He shapes it, moves it where he will. So if you're insecure about politics, if they make you uncertain, if they make you anxious, trust Jesus' authority. He is in control. So Jesus is the resurrected and ascended cornerstone and the Lord over all government. He's also the Lord over the afterlife. He knows what the afterlife will be like. He even knew it before he died and was raised, because we hear about him talking about it here. But we also know that he knows about the afterlife because he's the only one who's gone through death and come out the other side. So if you have anxiety about the afterlife, you can pin your hopes on the authority of Jesus. Look at this next group of people there in verse 18 and following. The group of people come to question Jesus, and they're the Sadducees. And we're told that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe that people died, and that was it. They don't believe that one day there will be a resurrection of all people. And they actually thought it was ridiculous. If you look at verse 19, the question is ridiculous. The teacher Moses wrote for us, if a man, his brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, then the other brother is supposed to go in and give that man an inheritance. And you can read about that. That is a law in the Old Testament, so that each family would have heirs going on forever. But the question is ridiculous. Well, what if that happens seven times and there's no children? Who's going to be married in the end? And they think it's, you know, an airtight case, that this is so ridiculous that resurrection can't be possible. And Jesus says then that they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That would be like telling a neurosurgeon that he knows neither anatomy nor chemistry. These are like the experts in the scriptures and the power of God. And he goes to them and says, you know neither of these things. It's shocking. And then Jesus says something that nobody, I don't think anybody could have known. In verse 25, it says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So what's he saying? He's saying there won't be marriage in the afterlife. There will be a resurrection, but there won't be marriage. Well, there will be one marriage. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about that marriage here portrays, depicts the marriage of Jesus to his people. And so Jesus will marry his people in the end. And Revelation 19 talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's what communion points us ahead towards. We take the bread and we take the cup, and these are reminders that there's going to be a feast when we eat with Jesus, because the marriage will be consummated on that day. So Jesus throws aside their silly objection, says, no, you don't understand. Marriage is for now, but then it will be different. And then he says, have you not read in Exodus 3 that God said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. So God made all those promises to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But so many of them were unfulfilled by the time those people died. And so the question is, how can God be faithful unless those people are going to see the fulfillment of what was promised them? And the fact is, they will see it, because there will be a resurrection. They're not just dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the believers who ever went before us. They're not just dead. Their souls are now in paradise in the presence of God. And when Jesus returns, they will put on resurrected bodies along with everyone else. And everyone who has been cleansed and freed by Jesus will live forever in the physical presence of their Creator. So on Jesus' authority, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death. Did you hear that? Like, death, which comes to everyone, is not the end. In Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of death. You also don't have to wonder about the afterlife. If you believe in Jesus, you can have certain hope that you'll live forever with God, that you'll be in the presence of your Creator, enjoying Him for eternity. That is incredible news. So Jesus is the resurrected and ascended cornerstone. He's Lord of over governments. He's Lord over the afterlife. Fourth, He's the summation of the Old Testament law. If you've ever felt insecure in the face of God's standard, God's law, pin your hope on the authority of Jesus here. The next thing that happens is a scribe comes to Jesus, and he's hearing all these disputes, and he's hearing Jesus answering them all well, and so he asks, what's the most important commandment of all of them? And Jesus says, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following, and then he quotes Leviticus 19, 18. He says, here's the two most important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said, you're right, which I think is a little bit of a funny thing to say to Jesus, but he didn't know who Jesus was, so we'll let him go. You're right, a great answer. He says, to love the Lord with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus said to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at this, when you look at this command, that these are the two greatest commandments that sum up the whole law, I think there's two ways to see it, and then a third. Here's what I mean. The first way is to say, that's beautiful. That's incredible. That if the whole law is summed up in love God and love people, what a way to live. If the whole law isn't summed up in make sure you, you know, dot your I's, cross your T's, get your behavior straight, but instead it's love, it's a relationship, that's a beautiful way to live. It's powerful. But the second way to see that is that it's terrible. Because who has done that? Who of us has done that this morning? If that's really the standard, love God with all you are and all you have and love people as yourself. Nobody's done that. If God's law was just about certain behaviors, make sure you get yourself to church, make sure you pray in this way, make sure you give to the poor, then you could kind of do that. You could work hard enough. But if it's about your heart, and do you really love God, then we're in trouble because we've all failed. But then I said there's a third way to see it, and it's this. There is, of course, one man who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who loved his neighbor as himself all the way to the end. It is the man who's speaking all this in this chapter. And he lived that perfect life of love for God and love for people in our place on our behalf. So he did it from the inside out. His heart was where ours ought to be. And the most beautiful life that fulfilled this beautiful summation of the law ended in the ugliness of the cross. So that we who have lives that are not beautiful like this, lives of mixed loves, lives of misprioritizing loves. We whose lives are often ugly, the one who was beautiful became ugly so that we who had ugly lives could be made beautiful in him. So he did this for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He was and is the summation of the law. He doesn't just say, this is the greatest commandment. He says, and I've done it in your place. He said to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God, because the scribe had the right answer. But the right answer wasn't enough. It got him close. You need the right answer plus the right heart, and only Jesus had the right heart, and he gives it freely to you today. He offers it to you. So take it And when you look at the law of God and you see that I don't measure up, you can have hope because Jesus did measure up and he did it for you. So Jesus is the resurrected and ascended cornerstone. He is the Lord over all government. He is the Lord over the afterlife. He's the summation of the law. And then he's the Lord of David. Now this is a little bit enigmatic here in verses 35 through 37. After the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribe come and ask him their questions, and then he silences them, Jesus has his own question for them. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, hang with me here, because this gets a little bit obscure. This gets into an argument between the scribes in those days. The scribes were teaching that a Savior was coming to Israel, but that he was just a son of David. He was just a human descendant. And that's something like what the scribes were teaching, that he was just a man. He's a really good man, but just a man. But Jesus says that that is not enough. Because how can the scribes teach that when David himself says, my Lord? When David himself calls him my Lord? How then is the Messiah merely David's son? See, it was common knowledge that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be a son of David. He would be in the line of David. That was common knowledge. But Jesus' point is, how can the Messiah be merely David's descendant if David calls him Lord? Does that make sense? Jesus is saying what he's claiming here, as he claims that title of Messiah for himself throughout this gospel, he's saying that I am not merely human, but I'm God in the flesh. I'm not just man, I'm also God. And you can see that if that's the claim, then everybody has to deal with that. Either he is God and he's worthy of all of our worship, or he's not God and he ought to be ignored at all costs. But if he is God, if he is what he says he is here, then you can have incredible hope. Because it means you don't have to speculate about who God is. You don't have to wonder about the divine. You don't have to wonder about the meaning of life. You don't have to be fearful about whether all this will add up to anything. You don't have to wonder about who God is, because Jesus is God in the flesh. God himself has come down to make himself known to us. God himself has come to meet us. If God doesn't make himself known to us, then there's no way we could know who he is. How would that change your life? Not knowing who God was. Or maybe you don't know who God is. What kind of ambiguity does that lead to? What kind of uncertainty? If God doesn't make himself known to us, then there's no way that we could know him any more than Hamlet could know Shakespeare, unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. But in Jesus, God has written himself into the story. God has become visible. And now anyone can know their creator. So if you want to know God, pin all of your hope on knowing Jesus. Because David, King David, the greatest king in all of Israel, called him Lord. So pin your hope on knowing Jesus or reject him completely, because there's no middle ground. Jesus doesn't leave room for that. Jesus is the resurrected and ascended cornerstone. He's the Lord over all governments. He's the Lord over the afterlife. He's the summation of the law. He's the Lord of David. And finally, he's the searcher of hearts. And if you look at verses 38 through 44, he says, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. There are, then and now, religious leaders who are in it for the accolades, who are in it for the money, right? They're in it to get gain and respect. And Jesus knows their hearts. And he says they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, gain is not bad in itself. Respect towards a person who is respectable is not bad. But these men, these scribes, were manipulating the system of religion and speaking falsely about God in such a way that widows were compelled to give of what little they had so that the men would be enriched. And this is happening today. It's happening today on a lot of Christian television. It's still happening. People who can't get out of the house for worship watch on TV and they're told, if you just send in a seed, you'll be blessed. You just send in my ministry, God's going to pour out blessing on you. And in this way, people enrich themselves and devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. And Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, where's the hope in that for us? Well, the hope is that because Jesus has made this clear and made this known, now we can see this and offer that hope to people. We can go to people who maybe feel locked up under a condemning religion that just says if you would give enough, then finally you'd be blessed. We can tell them about grace, and we can enjoy that hope ourselves. But it also speaks to us because it's a warning. That is our religion, is it about seeing ourselves as better than other people? Right? Because if that is the case, then we're in danger, that our prayers are pretense. Jesus searches hearts. He sees this about the scribes. He calls it out, and then he sits down opposite the treasury in verse 41, and there's people putting money in the offering box. It's up in front. It's out in public, and you can hear the coins hitting the box. Rich people put in large sums, but a poor widow comes and puts in two small copper coins and makes a penny, and he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than anybody else. And in this, he says that generosity is not about the amount, but about the heart. It's not about the amount that goes in, but the heart of love that's behind it. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on. Now, he's not saying that true generosity is putting in everything you have to live on completely to the temple treasury and then selling your house and living out of a van. He's not saying that. But he's saying giving everything to the Lord and then giving generously. So he searches the heart. He knows who's making a pretense and who truly is being generous, even though this widow would have been the least in the society and looked down on. So he, Jesus, is the resurrected and ascended cornerstone. He's the Lord over all governments. He's the Lord over the afterlife. He's the summation of the law. He's the Lord of David, and he's the searcher of hearts. And he said all this in one morning, in the last week of his life, under immense pressure in the temple courts, publicly. And so if Jesus is your Savior, this is who he is. He is a man who has a wise answer for everything because he is God in the flesh. And when you are uncertain or afraid in any of these areas, death, government, heart, God's standard, where to meet God, you can pin your hopes on Jesus because he lived the perfect life for you. Or you can reject him completely. But he leaves no middle ground. He leaves no room for a kind of lukewarm affirmation of, yeah, he's got some good things to say. Because here he is coming up against every authority in this world and saying, no, I am Lord over all. So I invite you, submit to him, worship him, find all of your hope in him. And in him you can have freedom and you can have hope. But just don't treat him as anything less than complete authority. Or you won't have the joy that you were made for. And that's what we want for you. So let's pray.